With that said, let's get the Word of God. If you'll remain standing for the reverence of God's Word, and we're going to read together for context's sake, Romans 3, 21 through 26, and then our text will be 27 through 31 today. Hear with me the Word of God. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by his faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we consider this text, I will remind you that we've been demonstrating the doctrine of justification, that justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's not making you righteous. It's declaring you to be righteous, as if you kept every command God's ever given you and never broke any of them. Because why? Jesus did that. And that's what we receive through faith when we believe in God and his promises, that we have a God who gave his son so that we could have eternal life forevermore with him, as was his intent. And all who believe will be saved. This is for all, no matter whom you are. If you believe in him, the power of God for your salvation is through this righteousness revealed in Christ and received through faith. So that means that righteousness does not consist in our ethnicity or our works. And you see that Paul's going to allude to those things, namely the doing of the law or the circumcision or uncircumcision and the rituals that they have or have not done. And so if you understand these things, Paul is making the case that several things will be true of you, and that this is vitally important. Now, in our world, we typically follow, this is our, in Western American world, what's known as utilitarianism. It's this idea that an action is right insofar as it promotes happiness, and that the greatest happiness is that the greatest number of people should be, is for the greatest number of people, and that should be the guiding principle of conduct. So the conduct in our world is governed by that principle outside of the church and the scriptures. People tend to believe, well, let's just make people the happiest as possible. And so people will reject Christianity because it doesn't seem to, and apparently, cause the greatest happiness. There's divisions in the church, and there's divisiveness and exclusive doctrine. And so you hear in family dinner conversations that you should avoid talking about religion because it divides. It doesn't seem to bring happiness, right? So anyone ever heard that? Don't talk about politics and religion. No one should do that ever because it's terrible. Now, I would argue that politics seems to be becoming, it's making a renaissance and is more acceptable, right? But religion is still lagging behind. And I want to know why that is. Why is it the belief that religious discussions should not lead to happiness, should not be even spoken of? We can have it in the closet, but don't bring it out in public. You should never talk about it. Well, some secular authorities discourage even talking about religion on a first date, right? They would say, oh, that's not a good thing to do, right? That's not really who you are. Well, I would counsel anyone to figure out and have an understanding in advance of what the date believes before you go on the date. That's actually a prerequisite. This is a pre-discussion before you go on a date. You got to know what the person believes about ultimate questions about who God is and eternal destiny and salvation and all these other things before you go on a date. I was once, in fact, rejected by a young woman in college as a 21-year-old. because of my theology. I was not. I didn't have the same theology as I have now. And she said, I will not go on a date with you, because if we were to someday get married, you would not allow me to baptize our children. And I was very intrigued by this woman, because I thought, well, why would you ever say such a thing? And this is not Meredith, by the way, my lovely first lady, my wife. It's another lady who I tried to date, and it was an ill-advised attempt. But I was 21, and I was not reformed in my theology. And she knew her theology, and that she believed that we should baptize our children before they believe, as a sign of the covenant promises. And that woman knew that God gave her life and joy and happiness and meaning to her life, so it was practically foolish for her to date as if those beliefs in God and in her theology were irrelevant. And so she would give me a theology exam before I would be acceptable, right? She didn't really do that, but she knew what I knew and what I didn't know, and that was not acceptable. So in that widely disseminated maxim of do not talk religion is the assumption, again, that theology doesn't make anyone happy and that theology doesn't matter. But there's a great difference, I would argue, in what we call Reformed theology and in other conceptions of what theology might be. And Reformed theology, as I would say, is a nickname for what the Bible teaches about a number of things, but it is just a fancy nickname for biblical theology. And when you have biblical theology about justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, there is a life-changing commitment that has occurred by God, not you. And it determines the rest of your destiny and how you will feel and relate in every word, every action, every thought that you ever will have the rest of your life. So contrary to common wisdom, theology of justification has very practical outworkings, and it's essential to know. Now, it's not irrelevant. It's not academic. The Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone is necessary everywhere you go. Everywhere. Theology matters. And in three ways. Number one, how you consider yourself. What do you think about yourself? Theology matters in that way. Number two, it matters to how you think about other people. Do you privilege other people, discriminate other people based on external things? Justification relates to that. And then how do you relate to God and his law or his demands? Justification actually, believe it or not, relates to that too. So these are three very important reasons that we should consider this. So how to relate to others, ourselves, and God's law. So justification through faith in Christ alone closes the door first on boasting about ourselves. Okay, how do we relate to ourselves? How do we think about ourselves? Boasting about ourselves is entirely concluded. Christians ought to be the most humble people you've ever met. Okay, let's listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He's telling a story to, it says, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so he tells a story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was the typical good guy, and the tax collector was the bad guy. In the story, you're thinking the Pharisee's the good guy, the tax collector's the bad guy, because no one liked tax collectors. They were crooks. And then in verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. See, he's doing praise. I thank you that I'm not like other men. He says, like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Ooh, that's where he went wrong. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And then it says in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that clear, right? So there's one man who exalted himself, and Jesus says, that man will be humbled, but the one who is humbled will be exalted. And so he says there, that there's this boasting idea that we have in our minds when we do not understand justification by faith alone no works, but with faith alone, in Christ alone. He says in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting in light of this? It is excluded. Paul says in 27, by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Meaning, these men who came to the temple, either related to God on the basis of faith or by works, and works is not going to cut it at all. Faith is the only way we can relate to God. And faith says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because faith relies entirely on God. The previous man, the first man, the Pharisee, was relying upon himself. And you see, this is not just the Jewish person, the Pharisee guy, but this is intended for all people. Paul's not just writing to Jewish people. We all sort of intuitively become boasters because we're human beings and we don't stay in our lane. We try to be the Lord. We try to usurp his authority and his rights. And so I remember my friend Ryan calling me out on this. In my seminary days, grad school, I was going around asking all the guys, you know, hey, what'd y'all get on the test? You know, and so he'd say, oh, 88, B, all right. I was like, and then I'd kind of wait around and be like, hey, what'd you get? 98. Yeah, so again, I knew that if I asked them, they would ask me, so then they could know what I got, you know, and I got better than they did. You know, so that's a subtle way of boasting, right? You want to make sure everyone knows that you're better than they are in these sort of things that when you're better. You know, so humility, though, doesn't help us to grow up and look big, but humility says that we have nothing to boast about. And this is what this man got intuitively because he understood that he had nothing to boast about before God in the Luke 18 passage, the second man. You know, we drive our new car, wear our new clothes, we post it on the social media, and we expect comments, we expect likes, we expect compliments, right? And some of us may have an inferiority complex. Why do we have that? Because we don't realize we're justified through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're looking for someone to validate our existence. We're looking for someone to tell us we matter and that we're significant. And how can we have this inferiority complex, or a superiority complex for that matter, if we have this confession of have mercy on me, God, a sinner? Because that confession both exalts us to the highest point that God would hear our prayers and justify us, and two, humbles us to the lowest and says we have nothing to offer on our own. So thinking in terms of worldly categories of inferiority, superiority, or a scale of accomplishment does not vindicate or justify me or even form my identity at all. By God's grace, I must be defined as a sinner saved by grace. Where is boasting? Verse 27, it's excluded entirely. It is pushed away. It does not have even a seat at our table. All our dignity is to be found in Christ Jesus alone. So we're going to forsake all boasting. And by what principle does he say? In verse 28, you remember it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now we've seen that this encompasses propitiation, a satisfaction done by the Son for God's anger on our sin. So there's no more anger for us. If you look back at verse 26 and 25 there, and if you look at 24, it involved a redemption. Jesus paid the price to set us free from sin. And this, the situation is that we're justified by grace as a gift. It's received by gift, meaning we didn't do anything to earn it. And we see that all of us, with no distinction at all, are sinners in verse 23. And that 22, the righteousness of God comes through faith to all who believe. So if you look back at this doctrine and say, well, there's faith is the operative principle here. We relate to God by faith and not by works. So he calls it a law of faith. You know, the law is the thing that we've broken and we haven't kept. And so you can think about, well, what basis is boasting excluded? Well, if you looked at the law, boasting could be excluded on the basis of the law because none of us would have a chance at keeping it in its fullness. And God would look at us and humble us in that way. But that's not the way that he says that we are excluded from boasting. He says that boasting is excluded by the law of faith, meaning it's not me, it's Jesus Christ who is my righteousness. And when I'm trusting in someone that's not me, all boasting is excluded. You know, so as we think about when we boast about who wins the national championship, did we actually play the games? No, we didn't play the games. Someone else played the games. And we are a fan in the same way. When we relate to Christ, we are more of a fan than a participant in the game. The game was accomplished well before we even exist. And by God's grace, we know about the game and have and embraced the game as our own identity, because it is right and good for us to identify with a federal head or a leader. And we either identified with Adam and his fall, and we're still there, or we are saying that Jesus is the second Adam who actually overcomes Adam's broken record and my own sinful record because of Adam, and I am justified through his work, looking to him, because I'm a sinner. So I say that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. An old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And only the gospel then can fix my screwed up view of myself. There's no more superiority, there's no more inferiority complexes in Christ. But then we all have this inner defense attorney. So as long as I believe that God does accept me based on something I do, or other people don't do and that I do, whether it's my wisdom, my strength, or my accomplishments, my discipline perhaps, then I'm going to compare myself to other people, and that defense attorney is going to act and say, you're not too shabby. You know, you're really not that bad. You know, think about it. Well, boasting then works its way through there and works its way through my life, and I become a shell of what I'm meant to be. The gospel of justification by faith alone is the only thing that can demolish that corrupted view of myself that is proud and arrogant and judges everybody else and exalts myself and makes me look like I'm the best and desires and demands that I be the best and be seen as the best. And so at justification, I give up my obsession with self. And so what C.S. Lewis once said in relation to this is that true humility doesn't think less of who you are, but it thinks less of you. It thinks more of others, right? So it frees me up to think differently about others because I'm not obsessed with myself. What's driving humility? It's not just me trying to be more humble. It's that I believe and internalize the theology of justification by faith alone through Christ alone, not me, not what I've done. So theology matters. And that leads to the second point. How do we relate to God matters because of what we believe theologically. How to relate to others matters theologically. So how to relate to other people? Jews and Gentiles were two ways of looking at the world in God's Bible and the way he determined who people would be. And so it says in verse 29, is God not the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Now, there, he's appealing to Deuteronomy 6:4 and in various places in the Old Testament where the most important thing that anyone would know as a Jew was God is one. So if God is one, there's one God, there can't be other gods, then that means that the Gentiles' God is the same as their God, and that's what we've seen throughout this text. So he's saying, okay, you have the same God, okay, in verse 30, who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith as well. So he's saying, you can't look at what you've done. In fact, you're going to see, they're going to see this in the next chapter, is that Abraham was justified through believing God's words. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. As you think about that, there was no circumcision. Abraham was a non-believer, pagan, doing non-believing pagan things. And God called him, and then he believed God. And so you see that there was nothing that Abraham did or nothing that made him significant over other people. And it's merely that he believed God's promises ultimately. It wasn't his circumcision. It wasn't his being uncircumcised. It was believing God, and God counted him as righteous. You see that? So it wasn't the idea of who he was ethnically or what he had done, or even that he received the law. The law of God, which the Jewish people really viewed it as their sacred cow, their blessing that set them apart from the world. Well, That didn't occur hundreds of years after Abraham. So Abraham, who is their forefather, never even received the law. So all rights of boasting based on what they had or didn't have or what they've done is excluded. Abraham is justified without circumcision or uncircumcision through faith. Because there's one God who relates in the same way, and this gospel's been testified, as verse 21 says, through the law and the prophets. It's been the same gospel the whole time. So we relate to God without, and relating to others in that way, without showing favoritism on them because of their backgrounds or where they're from. There's a movement in our midst in our world today talking about reparations and giving people things for them today based on things that happened years and years ago, and relate to certain people based on skin color over other people and with favoritism. And you think about that, and that is the most unjust way of dealing with people ever. Because, and I think of it this way, because we're all image bearers of God, and God's providentially moving all things together according to his will. And he shows no favoritism. He shows no partiality. And so we don't want to relate to people based on partiality. We want to relate as God does, without favoritism, without discrimination. Partiality or favoritism is just a positive way of doing discrimination. We don't discriminate. I relate to all people with dignity, honor, and respect, and understanding where God is relating to us, has given us blessings and curses in this world. God is the ultimate actor in this world and not us. And we cannot undo what he has done. And we can't change our spots. We can't change who we are. We can believe him. And we can pray and call for him to demand to bring about blessings. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot fix anyone else. We cannot eliminate any ills in our world or societal ills by our own efforts through economic reparations or whatever it is. Theology matters. We do not believe in a distinction between people based upon skin color or gender or any other thing that God has made us to be. We relate to God without discrimination. The only thing that saves a Christian and condemns someone who is not a Christian is what Jesus has done and has been embraced or has not. It is not what we have done in believing in Jesus and something else. It's Jesus alone. We have to wrestle with that and realize that, okay, the man who has 80 years or the woman who has 80 years of experience as a Christian and loving God is just as justified as the person who prays a last minute Hail Mary, save me from death here, Jesus. I want to be saved and I believe in you. Forgive me of my sins. You're just as justified. God shows no partiality in those two people, and that this is the exact right plan for them. Justification is the leveling of all people. And we think of that, how we humbly receive that. We must employ that towards other people. So he's saying Jew and Gentile, you're one people with one God, and you must show one another dignity. Okay, that said, what about the third point? We relate to God in gratitude and thanks and desire his will and law. So you think about this. Paul was anticipating people would look at this and say, well, if you're saying we don't show any regard to the law as our basis for our justification, and that means we can just chunk the law entirely and just send our brains out. Do whatever we want to do. Forget the law. It doesn't matter. Just do whatever you want to do because the law is not the defining factor in your relationship with God. Well, what he says here is we do not overthrow this law in verse 31 by no means, which is the most emphatic he can be. And it says, on the contrary, we uphold the law, fulfill the law. So what does he mean there when we uphold the law? Well, when Christ is our justification, it means that in our righteousness, it means that how is he that? Well, because he has kept the law perfectly. The law is the very basis. God loves the law. It's a picture of his holiness. And when God keeps the law in Christ and demonstrates it to us and gives it to us on our account through faith, then that validates and upholds the law. Jesus was asked the same question, and he responded in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law I've come to fulfill it. And then he mentions you have to understand the whole law is still abiding. And how does that work? Well, the moral law is still abiding. The ceremonial law, the law meaning the priests and the sacrifices and all that went along with that, is fulfilled in Christ. Again, an upholding of the law. Every time they took a Passover lamb and slain him, it was pointed to Jesus. It was a shadow and a type of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's because the law is good. Now, the problem is, as Paul's going to say, is that the law was weakened to do it to accomplish purposes. It can't accomplish purposes because of why? We're sinners. We can't keep the law. The purpose is that we would be holy as God's holy, but we can't keep the law. So the Spirit does what the flesh could not do because of the weakness of sin. And Christ fulfills the law according to the Spirit. The law that once crushed us, then, is now the law that fills us with joy and delight in fulfilling it and doing it because we have no reason to boast. We're grateful recipients of God's grace, and we want to please and delight in the one who delights in us. You know, we don't keep the law, meaning the manual of how to do a marriage well, in order to perform. We do it because we love the person we're in a marriage with. We keep the law. We keep in the same way with the Lord our God, who we relate to. We relate to him out of gratitude, delight, and joy in fulfilling his law, and it becomes a delight to do so. And all the demands, even all the, think of all the, in 18 years of marriage, all the peculiarities that I've learned about my wife and she's learned about me, and we relate and try to figure out how to satisfy those peculiarities and the fact that we relate differently in so many ways. You can think about all the ways that you do this as well with your those you're in relationship with, and consider just how they might annoy you at first, but then you realize, okay, I want to do this. I want to figure out a way to come up with a plan before the summer gets here. You know, as my wife wants to do. She wants to plan it out, and I just want to kind of live and get there eventually. But I know that planning is going to help her, and I want to try to help her be satisfied in that. And so those are just one example. But when you think about the way that the Lord works, theology matters, especially justification by faith alone. Because when we see that this is how we relate to God, we realize that the Father's love is the greatest thing that we'll ever have. That Jesus' love for us is the greatest thing we could ever know. And this is going to help me to love my wife better, to humbly serve her better, and to humbly serve my children better, and to put them above myself, and to love God. A believer in the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a new creature full of the Spirit. And the theology matters. What we believe about justification matters. Now, I want to give you one example right here quick, is that in a Reformed funeral and a non-Reformed funeral, there is a distinct difference. I will never forget packing up my boys in my old Honda Accord and driving past Lawton, this is several years ago, toward Wichita Falls, and stopping in a country graveyard to do a funeral for Andy and Katie and their two-day-old son. And that this baby had died second day of life, and they asked me to deliver a few words, and we did, and we prayed, and we sang Amazing Grace. And we believe that we will see, they believe they will see this child again. Not because he will come to them, but they will go to him because there's a resurrection. They believe that this child and they themselves are justified through union with Christ, that the righteousness of God is received through them, and that this is a crushing loss and a terrible thing. But under that big Oklahoma sky with gravestones all around, we shared in the communion of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And knowing God's promises, that justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone matters. Now, you say, this child didn't have time to believe. Well, it's the children of believers and elect infants, whoever they may be, can be saved not because of their works, but because of Christ's works credited to them. Just like you're not saved by your works, or the exercising of your faith. The faith is not the thing that saves you. It's what Jesus did. You're receiving it. And as you think about that, we all relate in the same place, no matter whether we're a day old or 99 years old. We either are in Christ or out of Christ and justified by faith alone, or we're thinking we're justified by faith and works alone. If we think we're justified by faith and works also, then we are in trouble and we will never experience the joy and the contentment that we can have and the exhilaration of knowing this. As you think about this, we're not called to be Stoics, the virtue of not feeling, right? We're to feel the deep loss immensely, but understanding it has purpose and God's using it and is blessing us through it. And it's a Stoic is someone who would be indifferent to pain, pleasure, grief, and joy. But that's not what God calls us to do. It calls us to a great and abiding joy and resilience in knowing He is faithfully caring for us and loves us because we know it because the cross is our justification. That the righteousness in Christ is ours, and He will never let us go. And we can have joy in all things, whether or not our children are graduating, our children are dying, our children are outliving us. Wherever we are, there's no boasting allowed in any of these things because everything we receive is a gift. Everything. There's no discrimination, one or the other. No good reason to forsake grateful obedience and worship to God because there's joy in all things because they're all gifts. That's why you think about boasting, and boasting in ourselves is one of the most wicked things we could ever do. It's the most wicked thing we could ever do. And humility is probably the most godly virtue we could ever have. And gratitude is one of the most godly virtues we could ever have because it sets in the background, the foreground, and the center of our lives justification by faith alone in Christ alone. If we are internalizing that as our identity, then we will be the most grateful and humble people you can ever imagine. And so I want to say that when Paul says this, and close with this, it says in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. We hold that. He's saying, we all agree to this. Okay, and I think a lot of you agree to this. A lot of you do. But he still says, oh, don't forget about this boasting problem you have. Don't forget about this partiality problem you have. Don't forget about this, you know, anti-law, you know, inclination you might have. Well, we have to work at this living consistently. So I want you to, as you go throughout this week, and you feel a sense of your own sin, your baggage that you carry around, why don't you mutter to yourself, sola fide, faith alone. Go around muttering sola fide. Just do it. Trust me. It works. It's not a magic thing you say, but to internalize that, sola fide, it's faith that I relate to God, not what I've done, not what I'll ever do, not what I'll ever accomplish. Sola fide. If you believe in justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, you've said, have mercy on me, Lord, I'm a sinner. You've said what he says in Luke 8:18. Sola fide, that's faith. Have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner. If you've buried someone too soon, and praise God in it. Have you put other people above yourself? Have you done the hard things that God's called you to do? You've done those things in faith, but they're not something you can boast in. You'll say with Paul, far be it from me to boast in anything, but in Christ and in His cross. And so I want to just quote to you a few words real quick. Psalm 44, 6, it says, for not in the bow do we trust, nor can my sword save me, but you've saved me from my foes. You've put to shame those who hate us. In God, we've boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever. We boast in God. Psalm 34:3 says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, after receiving a child long prayed for from God, she says, there's none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And let him, his actions, and by him actions are weighed. This is examples of boasting. Good boasting. Boasting in anything other than God affronts God with arrogant self-sufficiency. So let's boast in God. And so the invitation here is to not do a Jeremiah 9 situation, which is on the slide above us. It should say that. It says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. As you consider the calling to not boast in our own strength and to boast in our weaknesses, what puts that to death more than anything is to say, I don't know what's going to happen. I honestly don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or today. And Proverbs 27 picks up on that wisdom in 27:1, and it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let's say that together. Let's not boast about tomorrow. So when we say plans this week, I want you to say, if the Lord wills it. If the Lord wills it. So we're going to say sola fide. We're going to say, if the Lord wills it. So I'll meet you at lunch on Tuesday, if the Lord wills it. We don't know. We got to be humble here. We got to realize we do not control anything. And everything we have is a blessing, if the Lord wills it. And I want you to say this too. I want you to say that God chooses the lowly things. And that's what he says in his word. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were noble birth, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. So that it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, finally, we're going to end with this one. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This grace takes those lowly things, the foolish things according to world standards, and exalts them to the highest. That the Lord loved me. That the Lord set me apart. The Lord knew me before the foundation of the world. As I'm his workmanship, created in God in grace, to be in Christ forevermore, holy and blameless, justified, is the ultimate dignity I could ever receive. After being exalted or humbled to the lowest, I'm exalted to the highest through the gospel, justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It makes all the difference to how I think about myself, how I'm going to relate to you and each other, and to God's demands on my life. Let's pray.